Turn to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 21 and from verse 29. Earlier in the chapter we had been thinking of the Lord Jesus foretelling what would happen to Jerusalem some 40 years after his death. They didn't know it would be 40 years, but he knew precisely what would happen. And it was all began, you remember, when the disciples began to marvel about the greatness of the building of the temple that they saw. And Jesus exclaimed that not many years hence, the whole thing would be thrown down. We know, looking afterwards, that it was so thrown down that everybody in the city was killed, children, men, women, boys and girls, and the whole town ploughed over, nothing left to be seen. Prompting, of course, Jesus' words of prophecy that there would no trace remain, and that the whole edifice of Judaism as the means of saving grace should cease. And we also have seen that all the steps by which Jesus spoke to the disciples, warning them that this was going to happen in their lifetime, and we know they took knowledge, and we know that for the next years they passed the message on, so that when the very signs occurred, they did in fact all flee. And no believers were killed, though thousands of Jews were killed. And indeed the Jews, contrary to what Jesus said here, because they didn't believe in him and because they didn't wish to obey, or even perhaps hear, they flooded in for the great festivals and were killed there also. But no Christian was killed. And all this has its parallel in the Lord's final coming and the final destruction of the world. And you remember that we have looked at those last verses of Revelation 19, that last verse in particular, or not the last verse, in Revelation 20 verse 9, speaking, because Revelation was written after the events of Jerusalem, speaking, they went up on the breadth of the earth and compass the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. And then the end was just as final. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Revelation 20, verse 9. And therefore we see that the great terrible destruction upon the holy city, Jerusalem, with all its history, because of unbelief and the rejection of Christ, will apply on a larger scale when he would return. Now we're many years down the way, so it is a very urgent matter for us to consider the days in which we live. They didn't know that they had the 37 years or how many it would be until such a time. We do not know how many years we have. All we know is that we must watch and walk with the Lord. And it is to this larger canvas that the Lord Jesus now, at the point that we are studying, turns. He says, now, you asked me how we would know that that time was coming. You asked me how it is that there should be a sign, what sort of a sign it would be. And then he said, well, you're all familiar with the fig tree, and indeed any other tree. And we in our country, though the trees may be different, we are familiar with trees. Now, in ancient Israel, they observed but winter and summer. Spring and autumn were subsections, but normally they only spoke of those two seasons. And that explains why it is that Jesus says summer is now at hand, when we would consider it to be spring. But when you see that the trees are burgeoning, when you see that the buds are beginning to come, when you see that the new life with their delicate colour, their delicate hue is just beginning to come forth, when you see the blossoms about to appear, you know that spring has come. And Jesus says, when you see these things that I've described happening in Jerusalem, then the thing is so close. It's as close as when you see a tree beginning to put forth its buds. Not long now before there'll be full growth, full sprouting, full summer. When you see these things happening, the armies surrounding Jerusalem and so on, then you know it's the time to take action. So likewise, ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Well, some did die in those intervening 30 years. Maybe, with the exception of John, all the apostles, who mostly we think were martyred. But there would be many of that generation who would live to see the destruction of Jerusalem, who would live to see that it was the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to Jew and Gentile that would constitute the preaching of the kingdom of God, and that it would be by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a tremendous thing to be able to say. When Jonah said to Nineveh, just 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed, it does something. I've often pondered in my own life. You see, the Lord has arranged it that except in the case of those who are convicted criminals and know the date they're going to be executed, that we actually don't know the day that we're going to die. Okay? But supposing you actually were told, so that you could make preparation, supposing that you were told that it was going to be a particular day in May, you were actually each given the day, and you knew that on that day you would die, what would you do between now and then? I asked the question, should it be any different because we don't know the day? Actually, we may not have until May. But we don't know. And this is God's provision that we don't know. And the word of God is that now is the day of salvation, both from Christ's point of view, who has died and risen again and ascended into heaven, and from our point of view, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Jesus said to that generation that it would not pass away till it was all fulfilled. And so the believers who heard him and those who took his word seriously were on the lookout for these signs. Now we're moving now to the verses where the Lord makes the transition beyond Jerusalem to the days of his return and the days of the end of the world, which are one and the same. And therefore it is right for us to say that the generation of believers will not pass away till these things be fulfilled. And that we therefore are under the obligation to do the things that he's going to say in a moment. And the transition is marked by the next verse and by verse 35. Heaven and earth shall pass away. But heaven and earth wasn't going to pass away when Jerusalem came. It was destroyed. And neither was it true what he says in verse 35. As a snare, the day will come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. So these are the words of transition that indicate that Jesus is now moving, making a parallel, but moving away from those who are just thinking of Jerusalem and a few years' time, and the time when he would return. And there would be a much more large-scale destruction, and indeed even more thorough than that most terrible of disruptions that happened to Jerusalem. So he introduces it with these words. This generation shall not pass away until all these things are fulfilled. Now, my words in which I prophesy to you as the true prophet of God, as God himself, my words will never pass away, whatever happens to Jerusalem or whatever happens to the world. Their significance is always of value and always relevant. Heaven and earth shall pass away. He's been talking about Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is one small city, but heaven and earth he's now talking about. He's talking about the whole world. And he's not only talking about those who dwell on the face of the whole earth, he's talking about the sun and the moon and the stars and the planets. He's now moving into a different dimension altogether. But he has moved from the particular to the general. He's moved from people being able to understand what's going to happen in their own land in 20 or 30 or 40 years' time, who knows quite how long, to something which is not quite so easy to grasp. The end of all things created, equally vested in the Lord Jesus Christ. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Look at that contrast. No wonder we love teaching children to memorize the scriptures. Your house will go. Your job will go. Your place of work will go. Heaven and earth shall be destroyed. But the scriptures you've lodged in your heart will never cease to be relevant till you land in heaven. Which is more important? And should you not give relevant time to searching the scriptures whether these things be so? Proportionate to the time you must spend, of course, in work, but the time you must spend about the things of your life generally. Heaven and earth shall pass away, he says, but my words shall not pass away. This, of course, is an assertion of his Godhead. Doesn't take much searching beneath the surface to see that only God could say a thing like that. To be sure and to know that heaven and earth would pass away and that the words that he spoke as a person on earth would never pass away. This, of course, isn't an assertion of his deity. Veiled, perhaps, in the days of his flesh, 3 days before he died, 2 days before he died, but nevertheless there for those who would hear it. And so Jesus now moves to what believers down the years should do. Certainly, believers faced with Jerusalem, but he's moved now to the large-scale, end-of-world scenario. What shall believers do? How shall they carry themselves? How shall they live? Take heed, he says, to yourselves. When I was a paper boy, I used to see the words along, beware of the dog. You don't tend to get that. You get other rather dramatic notices about the dog. A picture perhaps of an Alsatian. And I live here sort of thing. Don't you dare put your fingers through the letterbox. And I find it when I deliver the neighbourhood letters sometimes too. I get to know which houses have got the dog. Except for those who get dogs in the meantime. But that word beware is exactly what Jesus is saying. Be wary. Take heed. Look at yourselves. Beware of yourselves. Be wary of the things that are in you, the passions that are in you, the likings that are in you, the things that would cause you to deviate from believing my word. Beware. Take heed to yourselves. The scripture always tells us to do this. But Jesus introduces this theme to all who would listen just before his death, because he knew that by nature men and women, boys and girls, are careless. I suppose I'm particularly aware of it. I was always careless, to my wife's chagrin, and I still am. Careless as a boy, whether I went out in the rain and put any extra clothes on or didn't, whether I sat in school with my clothes wet all day long. Wouldn't worry about it. Careless. I used to argue that it would make me stronger. I don't know if it ever did, but that was my take on the matter. My music teacher always used to say the odd right note would help. Which was her way of saying to me that you're careless. My riposte to that was always, I like to give the general impression and keep the rhythm going. It was always an answer. Careless in my work. The old blot or two didn't matter because we had ink in those days. I would never write it out again if I wanted to be crossings out, but you know, I'd do it again. But I wouldn't write it out again unless commanded to do so by the teacher, who would say, that's disgusting, do it again. But I've always borne in mind that I'm the sort of person who may need to be told to do everything again. And that God may say to me, do it again. Take heed. Take heed to the sort of character you are by nature. For grace is refining you. But it means that you should look at it. Look at yourself. Look at the days in which you live. Be refined. Take heed to yourselves. And then Jesus moves to the grosser things at first. Lest at any time your hearts be overcharged, supercharged, with surfeiting. It's such a shame in a way, it's a lovely word. Makes you think of surfing on the sea, I suppose. I don't know. But actually, it's something of which this generation is very addicted. Surfeiting means having too much of something. That's all. You have a surfeit. You don't just merely eat to live, you live to eat, and so with every pleasure. You don't merely relax in order to make yourself fitter to do your work, you let it take over. And sometimes you're not fit to do your work because of how you've been the night before. Even on the Lord's Day, maybe you've stayed up too late on a Saturday and you're not as alive on a Sunday as you should be. That's what surfeiting means. Too much. Much too much. Obesity is a problem? Well, surfeiting. Too much. Too many sweets. Too many sugary things. Too many fats. Too many starches. And too many drinks, of course. But it doesn't just refer to that. That's the point I'm making. And he speaks, you see, of the heart being overcharged with surfeiting. That is to say, actually, that's what we like. We want the sweets. We want the cream. We want the milk. We want whatever it is. And we want to enjoy it. We want to go out. The heart has got an interest. Not just that tummy rumbles. It's that the heart, the will. It may be escapism. It may be the way to avoid responsibility. But lest at any time your heart be overcharged. Well, of course, unless you got away with it, if you were struck by lightning, it would kill you. But some get away with it. But that would be a supercharge. And there are things that we go to so great an extent about in our lives that they do us a lot of harm. lest your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting. It's a nice word, the overcharged, in the English. Most of us would probably raise a complaint if we thought we'd been overcharged in a shop. That is to say, if we'd not got the correct goods and the correct payment. Perhaps our hearts should complain that they're getting a raw deal, a rough deal from the way that we are treating our affections and our body and our time. Well, and then Jesus adds to that, at any time. I remember a preacher preaching, and I think it was a familiar theme, at least when I first began to listen to preaching. If the Lord came now, would you be ashamed of what you were doing? Would he catch you out doing something that you would hate to find him to find you doing? Would it be just in that very moment you'd have lived so many hours wonderfully well? If he'd come, you'd have been happy. But he just happened to catch you at that time. Well, isn't that the way schools catch you out? Teachers find you out and all the rest of it? Why should it be any different with God? But Jesus says, lest at any time. We don't know when the Lord is coming back. And therefore, it's a good indicator to our hearts as to the rightness or the wrongness of what we do, whether that's what we would like to be found doing when the Lord returns. I won't put it any more powerfully than that. Just that. And by not putting it any more powerfully, I simply mean this. That of course the Lord may come when we are asleep, and he will wake us up, because half the world will be asleep and the other half's awake. We may be doing things which we would rather we were not doing when the Lord comes, and maybe the Lord will deal with that in that instant. But there will be some things which there won't be time to put right. There won't be time to repent. There won't be time to become a Christian. There won't be time to make it up to other people to whom we've never apologised. Take heed to yourselves, says the Lord Jesus. How to prepare for his coming, that nobody knows when it is. Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting. And he adds, drunkenness. Because drunkenness down the years has been the scourge of mankind. In all countries of the world. I don't need to tell you what it is, the effect it has on families and on children, on the expenses that are available to the household and so on. But the Lord lists it here as something. And then, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with the cares of this life. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus told the parable about the seed sown? Some of it was sown where the other grasses grew up so thick that they choked the word and it became unfruitful, do you remember? So it's an issue. The Lord says, take heed lest you be so taken up with the cares of this life. Cares, responsibilities are legitimate. So is eating. So is drinking. The same thing is going to apply, you see. It's taking them out of all proportion. It's handling them in such a way that is not good for our lives, for our souls, for our Christian life. And as Jesus said in the parable, it's likely to cause us to be choked as to our faith. We'll be taken up so much. And that's why it is that I've always taught young people in those churches, especially young people going away to university, that you see, you've got to get your life right when you're studying. Because if you say, now, but I'm studying, it's exceptional, I can't pray, I've got to do 7 hours work, 8 hours work, and I'm too tired, that will be your guiding principle when you're courting. That will be your guiding principle when you have a family. That would be your guiding principle when you rise up in your firm. That will be your guiding principle when you've got grandchildren. It never alters. If you cannot handle it when you're 15, if you're a believer, or 25, if you become a believer later, it's going to be no different in principle when you get older. Indeed, the Lord says that the young bear the burden and heat of the day. So they need to have learned these things before that happens. Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with the cares of this life. Too heated about them, too involved with them, finding them so complicated that they erode all our time. Of course, probably, but life is more complicated than this, probably the simple way to handle it is to begin every day with sufficient time of prayer, to be able to make sure all things are brought before the Lord first, and at the end of the day to be able to review all the things we've done. If that were done day by day by day, it is probable that the Lord would so have helped us to see the things we're getting wrong, and so to have guided us away from things that are harmful, that it could be described that we would be watchful and we would have taken adequate heed. But the cares of this life, they differ with everybody. They differ with everybody. For some, it is the domestic scene. For some, it is the workplace. For some senior politicians, it is international affairs. But for all of us, we need to get these things right for the sake of those to whom we are responsible. There is, as you've probably often heard me say, there's nothing more wonderful for a man to be a believer, to guide his family, to make promotion at work, do his work well, and to serve in his church. What more could a man ask? Or any other? But it's easy that our hearts be overcharged with the cares of this life. And what would happen if our hearts were overcharged with surfeiting and with drunkenness and with cares of this life? The day would come upon us unawares. Each of these things have involved that we be totally taken up with them. It was very sad to hear one of our Monday Club children say that she was babysitting for a younger one, and that younger one's mother came home quite drunk way after midnight. This is a 13-year-old girl babysitting and faced with that situation. The day comes upon us unawares. We're so involved, or we're so drunk, or we're so stoned. But whatever the reason is, the danger is that that day will come. Now, again, the scripture says that the day will come at a time when they're not looking. The story of the virgins tells us that very thing too. And Jesus here says, now, all right, if I move away from Jerusalem, and you're thinking of the wider issues of the world also, these are the principles. Take heed to yourselves. Look specially, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you unawares. And now Jesus is going to say a little bit about unawares. For as a snare, a trap, shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Can you think of it? Can you imagine? Can you imagine? A trap. Worldwide trap. Capturing people in every nation under the sun at one and the same time. Can you imagine? Beggars believe. Not just the Jerusalem. This is worldwide. As a snare. In a trap. Why does an animal get trapped? An animal gets trapped, like most of us, in a different way. Because we're thinking about something else and don't notice what we're doing. Because animals are generally quite delicate with footsteps. They're usually able to sniff or smell where human beings have been to set a trap. It's not talking about just merely about birds. A trap. And the coming of the Lord Jesus, he himself says it, will be a trap, a snare for the vast majority of people all the wide world over. Vast number. The Lord will come unexpectedly. And he will catch millions out as a snare. That day shall come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Not just Jerusalem, but those who dwell on the face of the whole wide world, earth. It's a remarkable expression. I suppose we're used to the picture. The face, but it is the ordinary word for face, the Greek word for face. Surface people. People who dwell upon the surface of the grove and dwell upon the surface of life. But as far as the earth, the world extends, the return of the Lord Jesus will be a snare. Now, isn't that a terrible thing? A trap. When the one who returns for whom this world is made, it will trap the majority because they're not doing things for which they were made. As a snare. As a trap. It shall come on them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. So, watch. It means the same as take heed to yourselves. Look out! Look out! We combine, as Jesus does here, the words watch and pray. Watch therefore and pray. Always. Both of these things, always. Lest at any time? Always. And it's not the word for always, it's much more the word that means each time. Watch ye therefore and pray. So watch. What do you watch? Well, of course, the word take heed says to watch for ourselves. But Jesus has also been talking about the watching about what's happening throughout the world. This is going to be a worldwide thing. And we need to watch about earthquakes and famines and things. Are there earthquakes and famines? Yes, there are lots of them. Are there wars everywhere? Yes, there are lots of them. The end is not quite yet when those things appear like that. But I was moved when I was thinking about Revelation 20 and verse 9. And then I went back and thought about verse 8. And when Satan is loosed out of his prison, he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Is it not that today is characterized by people being deceived? Do we not talk about political correctness? Do not the vast ordinary numbers of people in our land say this is just daft? Our leaders are deceived in giving so much space to limited pressure groups and ignoring the natural things of man, is giving way to religions that do not give life and ignoring the one that does. and in many other ways. And yet the scriptures tell us as the end gets near, Satan will gather everyone in a massive deceivableness, both the deceivableness of unrighteousness, of unbelief, and in behaviour, but most of all in gathering everyone together against Christ. Did we see that? Watch. Not only look out for yourselves, but look at what is coming to pass in the earth. Try and estimate, if all things went on well as before, maybe there are a few thousand years yet to go. But if things are accelerating at a compound rate, maybe there's not a year to go. But we don't actually know. But we watch. We try to estimate. And we use that as the encouragement to watch out for our own behaviour. The scripture says, hope deferred maketh the heart sick. And of course, if we hope for the Lord's coming, and we look and long for it, and only fix our hearts on that, and don't do our proper business, as some did in New Testament times, then of course, the heart is going to get faint, and we're going to give up. We know that the Lord will return. It doesn't matter, it's in his hands when, but as to ourselves, we must be prepared. Watch, therefore, and pray. The temptation to give up prayer is always when there are massive movements against Christianity. It should drive us more to prayer, but it may sow doubts, it may sow fears, it may sow all sorts of things in the mind which detract from praying. Watch ye therefore and pray always. And here is a wonderful thing, two particular things. That ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. Let's take the latter first. That we shall be accounted worthy to stand before the Son of Man. Jesus is talking about himself again. Immediately prior to his death, this great claim of deity, that all judgment is committed to him by the Father. No wonder, as a snare his return shall come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. For they will have to stand and give account of their lives to the Lord Jesus. No other. Now that is going to create a problem for humanists. Going to create a problem for those of many other religions, including the religion of Muhammad. But the issue is only Christ. What think ye of Christ? How did ye serve Jesus Christ? The whole world will stand before the Son of Man. It's his return that will cause them to see the anger of God and cry to the hills and mountains to fall on them. It is his return that shall ensnare them. But are they going to ensnare us? These are the things you should be doing, he says. Watch and pray. That you shall be accounted worthy to stand before the Son of Man. It was never an easy thing at school to be sent to see the headmaster. But you always had to stand. Stand before being told our punishment. Before being told our fate. Imagine what it's like to stand before the Lord Jesus. Just us. The Lord Jesus. And us individually. Pray. Watch always. Govern your lives with this in mind. Observe the events and observe your lives. and pray always with it in mind that you will be required to stand before the Son of Man. Even down to the words that we said according to Jesus, if you read the Sermon on the Mount and others. Watch ye therefore, and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass. Well, those who listened to the words of the Lord Jesus about Jerusalem and were believers and took notice of him, they did escape. But we need specialist help to escape. Those who are accounted worthy, to whom it is accounted to them, imputed to them, given them the help that they will be able to do the things that by nature that they might not do things. And there will be some alive on earth who are believers when the Lord returns. And things will have looked very threatening up to that instant. But that the Lord Jesus should account worthy. And of course he's referring to believers. There's only one way of being accounted worthy. And that is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ being imputed to our hearts. And the effect of that imputation, that we should be believers who are living the life of those who are devoted to such a Saviour who died for them. They are worthy to escape. We thought just recently, this word worthy to escape. They said of Paul, he is not worthy to live. Such a great man with so much knowledge. And the scripture says concerning Hebrews 11, those who wandered in caves, were destitute, lived in the mountains, that the world was not worthy of them. The world's values are not the Lord's values. We desire to be accounted worthy to escape, which will be lovely, and to stand. Because our escaping will enable us to stand, as the fall of unbelievers will precipitate their standing before the Saviour. You may read different parts of what the Lord taught on this day, some of the same things, and a much more full account if you read Matthew 24 and Mark 13. Together with Luke 21, you will see that there are other things. And indeed in this connection, in Matthew 25, the parable of the virgins and others are also part of this teaching. And then we're told in verse 37, that in the daytime he was teaching in the temple. And all the people came early in the morning to hear him in the temple, for to hear him. He spent these last few days, preaching, teaching the things that were urgent, teaching the things that people should know, spreading the knowledge of his teaching, broadcasting it all the land, some taking note, some not taking note. And at night he went out to the Mount of Olives. From now on, all his teaching, for the remaining 2 days of his life, all his teaching is restricted to the disciples. Almost all. He did speak to the women who watched him go, and words to those who cut off his ear, to whom Peter cut off the ear, but broadly, from now on, his public preaching is not public any longer. It's preaching only to his disciples. The world has had its chance. It's up to them now, under the guidance of the Lord, to take home what they've heard. But as for us, we don't know how long there is. We would do well to prepare ourselves not to be frightened of that day, just to make sure that we are walking in the knowledge and love of the Saviour appropriately, and not in the manner which we brought over from our days of ungodliness out of Christ. Amen.